I got some good news for you today. Some good news that we've been waiting for 18 months to hear. Some good news that came just in the nick of time. The first thing I need you to know is that we have two more Sundays in this building, including today. So that means next Sunday morning, January 3rd, is our last Sunday here in this space. But last Sunday when I stood here, I still wasn't sure where we were going. Well, I've got good news for you. We now know where we are going. The Lord has come through, and we have been seeking for the last several months to acquire the Kaiser Center Auditorium, located at 300 Lakeside Drive in Oakland, California, right on Lake Merritt, overlooking the lake. Beautiful, beautiful location. And we just got confirmation in the middle of this week that we have got that building. So somebody needs to give God a shout of praise. However, one caveat, we cannot occupy it until the first Sunday in March, March 6th. So that means that starting January 10th, which is 2 weeks from today, we're going to be meeting at the Hilton Garden Inn on Powell Street here in Emeryville. Now, the Hilton Garden Inn is actually where our church was born. At that time, it was called the Holiday Inn. Now it's called the Hilton Garden Inn. And it's right over there on Powell Street. We had our Easter service there earlier this year. We had our Christmas service there last year. We've met there several times. We're all familiar with it. If you're not familiar with it, I want you to make sure to either send an email to admin@livinghopecc.us or info@livinghopecc.us to make sure we have your email address so that we can keep you informed just in case you forget any of the details today. But we're going to be here today, and then we're here next Sunday, right here, next Sunday morning, we're right here. And then the following Sunday, we'll be at the Hilton Garden Inn in Emeryville. We'll be there for January and February. And then in March, we're moving over to the Kaiser Center Auditorium, and that will be our semi-permanent location. By semi-permanent, I mean we have it every Sunday there. We don't have to worry about losing it, and we sign the lease 1 year at a time, and we don't have to leave there until we want to. That is, until God provides a bigger and better place for us. But this is a great breakthrough, and we're very excited. We need to give God some praise. Come on, give him some praise. Now, I got this. Now, that also means that next Sunday morning, next week on Sunday, is going to be our last three-service Sunday for a while. Next Sunday, we're going to have our 9 a.m., 11:15, and 1:30 service. But starting on the 10th of January, when we move to the Hilton Garden Inn, we're going to be at one service. Can I get a witness? One service. No more preaching three times on Sunday. No more going home feeling like I want to jump off a bridge. Come on, somebody. And that one service, and it's good news for all of y'all, because that one service will be at 11:15. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. So I sent out an email this morning to everyone. If you did not get that email, you need to send an email to info@livinghopecc.us and say, please add me to your email mailing list so that we can keep you in the know with everything that is going down in this situation. But I'm very, very excited. Secondly, we've been in a series for the last 2.5 years called One Things. And the One Things series has covered 8 major areas of Christian development. Those 8 areas are spirituality, physicality, family, friendship, finances, service, vocation, and missions. And mission has been our last series. Today is the last day of our last series on missions, which means today our One Things process is coming to an end. 2.5 years we've been in this thing. Amen. Yeah. So my wife's so glad it's done. It's been a long time. We got some great stuff planned. But it is very poignant that we're at the place we're at as we're transitioning out of this space and moving on. It's very poignant that we would come to the end of our mission series today. And I have a word for you from the Lord. I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 1. Exodus, chapter 33, verse 1. And this is what it says. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Verse 4. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb." That's very encouraging, isn't it? I want to set up this passage very quickly. First thing we need to know is that the children of Israel had just recently come out of Egypt. Now, the whole deliverance from Egypt began when God met a man named Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, where he had run for his life because he had tried unsuccessfully to fulfill God's plan for his life by delivering Israel from Egypt. He's there in the wilderness of Sinai. He's following this, leading this flock of sheep around the desert, and suddenly he sees a bush that's burning with fire yet not being consumed. He says he's got to go see this site, and he approaches the bush, and when he gets there, God speaks to him from the bush and says, "I am Yahweh God. I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you stand is holy." And God gives Moses the commission to go stand before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." The first thing I want to share with you today is that the exodus from Egypt began when God revealed himself to Moses. The moment God revealed himself to Moses, the chain of events was set into play that would deliver Israel from Egypt, lead them through the Red Sea, bring them to Mount Sinai, where God would make covenant with them, and lead them into the promised land, where God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by giving them the land. Moses has an encounter with God, but that encounter with God is not just about Moses meeting with God. It's about God setting his plan of deliverance and freedom into action. The first thing you need to know is that you are somebody's Moses. Because when you meet with God, it's not just about you meeting with God. When you have an encounter with God, it's not just about you having an encounter with God. When we think of encounter with God, we think of the way it feels and the way it sounds and what it does to my life. I met with God and it changed my life. And we all need to begin to realize that you're not just an individual who meets with God. You're somebody's Moses. That is, the moment you get a revelation from God, the moment God reveals himself to you, God's plan is set into motion that will affect your family and your friendships. Maybe you're the first person in your family to meet Christ. You're the Moses of your family. Maybe you're the first person in your circle of friends to meet Christ. You're the Moses of that circle of friends. Maybe you're the first person in your neighborhood to meet Christ. You're the Moses of that neighborhood. That is, when you meet with Christ and when God reveals himself to you through his son Jesus Christ, he sets his plan in motion, because there is no such thing as an isolated revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never reveals himself to one person only for the sake of that one person. When he reveals himself to one person, it's always for the sake of the entire community that that person is connected to. And so Moses has this powerful revelation of God, but he wants to keep it all to himself. But God says, "No, you can't keep this, Moses. You have to go stand before Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness.'" And Moses protests, but God wins. See, some of us are in a place where we're still protesting. God hasn't won yet, but I guarantee you that if you and God get in a fight, God is going to win. Can I get a witness? So we might as well surrender now. We might as well give up, and find out who the Pharaoh is that we're supposed to stand before and command him to let God's people go. Moses goes into Egypt, stands before Pharaoh. It failed the first time. It took 10 times. But finally, you see, you don't give up just because you reached out to your friends one time and they told you to get lost. You don't give up because your family told you they don't want to hear nothing about this Jesus stuff. You don't give up just because you tried it once and it fell apart. Moses tried it 10 times and it fell apart. And in the midst of that, everybody was mad at him. Everybody rejected him. Everybody told him he didn't know what he was talking about. Listen, if you're going to be a witness for Jesus, you're going to walk through seasons and times in which everyone around you is telling you, you don't know what you're doing. You're not doing it right. Get out of here with all of that stuff. Nobody wants to hear it. You've got to go back to the drawing board and ask God for the divine strategy for reaching your community for Jesus Christ. Finally, Moses succeeds in bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea on dry ground as the power of God parts the waters. But the most important component of the entire Exodus event was the experience of the presence of God. You see, as the people of Israel began to leave Egypt, as the delivering power of God, after the 10 plagues came and Pharaoh said, get your stuff and go, after Passover, as the people of Israel begin to depart from Egypt, they looked up over their head and they saw a cloud leading them. That cloud was the presence of God. And at nighttime, the cloud turned to fire. It was a cloud by day and a fire by night. Israel became acquainted with the very presence of God. You see, their religion was not yet a religion. It was simply an encounter with the presence of God. If you were to ask Israel, what do you believe in? They would look up and say, that cloud right there. If you were to ask Israel, what do you trust? They'd look up and say, that cloud right there. That is, it's not what we believe about God. It's the God that we see who is leading us on. It was the very presence of God. And when the Egyptian army was coming at Israel to stop them from getting away, it was the presence of God that stood in a pillar of fire between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. And Israel began to see that the very presence of God was their protector. And then they saw as the very presence and power of God parted the waters of the Red Sea and they crossed on dry ground. And then God lifted his hand and the waters came down on Pharaoh's army and drowned them all. And so Israel became acquainted in the Exodus. They became acquainted with the living presence of God. But once they got to the other side of the Red Sea and they were walking through this wilderness period, they began to rebel against the presence of God. They began to sin. The scripture says that they lusted greatly in the wilderness, and there were all of these moments of rebellion that happened. It took them 47 days to get to Mount Sinai, and then for 3 days Moses told them to sanctify themselves. And then there in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, God revealed himself on the mountain to the entire assembly. So God first brings them out of Egypt, and then he brings them to the mountain to make covenant with them. And when he makes covenant with them, Moses sprinkles them with the blood of bulls and goats, crying out, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord God makes with you today. And then God speaks from the mountain and says, I am Yahweh God who brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And then he gives them the law. You will have no other gods before me. You will not bow down to them. You will not worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then he gives them the rest of the Ten Commandments. And now they make covenant with God. And then Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with God. And while he's up there, the people of Israel are down there making golden calves for themselves and bowing down and worshiping them and saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And they're already participating in idolatry. 45 minutes after they made covenant with God, they're back participating in idolatry. Sounds like American Christianity to me. We won't go there. And so now they're spending time at the mountain with God as God is making them right and trying to atone for their sin and trying not to kill them. God, see, the thing about God's presence is so holy that when he comes into the presence of unholiness, he has to kill it. God's holiness means that he cannot tolerate sin. And his righteousness means that he has to judge it. So every time he comes down into the Hebrew camp, he's got to kill some folks. And it's hard on God. It's hard on Israel too. but it's harder on God. You know how your mama used to say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you? It hurt God more than it hurt Israel. So now they come to Exodus 33, and now God is getting ready to send them in to possess their destiny. And God says to Moses, all right, it's time for you guys to go. It's time for you to depart from this place. And it's time for you, and listen to this language, God says to Moses, you and the people that you brought out of Egypt. You and your people, get on up out of here. And God says, you're going to go, and I'm going to fulfill my promise. You're going to possess the land of Canaan, the land I swore on oath to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, I'm making good on my promise. You're going to get your destiny. I'm going to give you the land. You're going to possess it. And Moses goes, yay. And God says, but I'm not going with you. Moses, what? God says, I'm going to send my angel. And my angel is going to drive out the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and every other ite that gets in your way, I'm going to drive it out. But the angel's going to do it, not me. And God says, why? Because you're a stiff-necked people. And if I go with you, I'm going to end up having to kill every single one of you. And then God said, now go tell the people of Israel that. And tell them I said, they're a stiff-necked people. Tell them that I could just rise up and kill every one of them right now. And so Moses, he kind of saunters down the mountain, and he says, we're having an assembly, and everybody comes together. He says, I just met with God. Everybody said, amen. I got a word for you from the Lord. Everybody said, amen. I got good news and bad news. Okay, what's the good news? The good news is you're going to get the promise. God is going before you to drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and every other ite. He's driving them all out. And you're going to possess the land. They said, praise the Lord. Moses, God says, you're getting the new building. The new building you've been crying out for the last 18 months. I'm going in, I'm clearing the way, and you're going to get it. No more three services. And the people of Israel said, oh, praise the Lord. And Moses says, but now the bad news. God said he's not going with us. He said, what? Yeah, because God said, y'all are a stiff-necked people. And he said, if he goes, he's probably going to have to kill everybody. And since he doesn't want to kill y'all, he said, he's just going to send his angel to clear the way. And then y'all can just go in there and do your own thing. Like, just keep having church. God's presence won't be there, but you'll have your building. God's presence won't be there, but you're going to get that new car, new job you've been crying out for. God's presence won't be there, but you're going to get your financial blessing. God's presence won't be there, but you're going to have a state-of-the-art sound system, state-of-the-art lighting system, excellent children's church facilities. God's presence won't be there, but you're going to have a beautiful view of Lake Merritt when you look outside that building. God's presence is not going with you, but he's going to fulfill his promise. You're going to get the promise, but not the presence. And for most 21st century Western believers in Jesus Christ, that wouldn't be a bad deal. God says, you know what? I'm going to give you all the breakthrough you want. You're not going to experience my presence, but you're going to get that new job. He said, well, God, that's all I wanted anyway. Because when I pray, that's all I want when I pray. All I ask for is, would you fulfill the promise? You never ask for the presence anyway. Help us, Lord. But the scripture says that when Moses came to the people of Israel and said, God says you're going to get the promise, but not the presence, the scripture says the people of Israel began to mourn. They began to take off their ornaments. They took off their jewelry, their watches, their rings, their necklaces, their you know, whatever, their pinky rings, whatever they had, they took it off. You know, looked like a Mr. T party, all the gold laid around. They said, this is terrible. This, and they said, when they heard this bad news, isn't it interesting that the gospel is called the good news? God said, I'm going to give you the promise. But they, when they heard it, it was bad news. Why? Because they did not want the promise without the presence. Why? Because when you can see God in a cloud up above you, you become familiar with the presence. And when you see an army coming at you and the presence of God is a fire between you and that army, you start to value the presence of the Lord. And the people of Israel rightly discerned that the promise without the presence does nothing. Just ask the prodigal son. The story of the lost son. He wanted the promise without the presence. Pops, how much are you worth? Why don't you give me what's coming to me? I want what's mine. I want the promise. I want my destiny. I want my breakthrough. I want what's mine. And the father said, there you go. You can have the promise. And then he went off to a far off country. He said, I don't need the presence. I just got the promise. And what he found was that the promise withered and died in the far off country, because the promise without the presence cannot last. The promise was never designed to last in the absence of the presence. The promise withers and dies in the absence of the presence. I don't care if I become the CEO of the most powerful company in the world. Without the presence of God, that promise does nothing for me and it does nothing for the world. The people of Israel began to mourn. We don't just want the promise. We want the presence. And so Moses, he did something here. He says, all right, let me go back and talk to the Lord about this. And so what he did was he took his tent and he moved it outside the camp. It said he moved it far from the camp. Verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. He says, my house is now a prayer chapel. My house just became a prayer tent. This was not the tabernacle of Moses that had the outer court, inner court, and holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where all of the people of Israel came to worship. This wasn't that. He says, no, this is my little prayer tent. Moses says, I know I got to pray when I come to the house of God, but I'm also going to pray when I go home. He said, if I want the presence, if we want the presence to be restored to us, then we cannot simply pray when we come to church. We got to pray when we go home too. We can't just pray in the big meeting. We got to have our own meetings when we go home. Moses says, I've just renamed my house the Tabernacle of Meeting. Why? Because when I go home, I'm going to have a meeting with God. I heard a comedian, he said, I renamed my bed. I gave my bed a name. He said, I called it the Word. He says, because my pastor would call me at 7 o'clock in the morning and tell me to get up and pray. And I'd say, I can't talk now, Pastor. I'm in the Word. I'm deep in the Word, too. When I'm in the Word, I don't think about nothing else. I'm lost in the Word. And the scripture says, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp, which means that within the camp of Israel, there was a group of people whose hearts began to burn to seek the Lord for the restoration of his presence. There was a group of people that arose from their mourning and said, we're not just going to mourn, we're going to seek. We're not just going to lament the loss of the presence, we're going to seek the return of the glory. And they saw Moses moving his tent way outside of the camp. And they said, what's Moses doing in there? He's seeking the Lord. And the people said, let's go to Moses' house and let's seek the Lord with him. And now this group, and it was a small group. The intercessory prayer warriors in the house are always a small group. Come on, somebody. This small group of individuals said, let's go to Moses' house. But they didn't go in. And they didn't come to Moses' house to ask him to help them with their marriage or to talk them through their finances. Amen. Come on, somebody. They weren't saying, let's go ask Pastor Moses. Pastor Moses, I need some advice. No, that's not what they came to Moses' house to seek the Lord. Amen. And there was a group of them, one young man by the name of Joshua, the son of Nun. Moses led him up in his house. Moses, come on in here, Joshua. I want you to see something. So what am I here to see? Just sit down right over there. Now just watch. And then Moses started to talk to the Lord. And suddenly the glory of the Lord appeared in a pillar of cloud. And God would speak to Moses. Look at this. Verse 9. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. Verse 10. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. Verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Moses would say, Joshua, come in here. I need you to see this. And Joshua would come sit, and then Moses would stand, and he would begin to talk to the Lord, and then the pillar of cloud would come. God would literally come down in a cloud. And he would begin talking to Moses in an audible voice. And Moses would talk back to the Lord, and the Lord would talk back to Moses, and Moses would talk back to the Lord. And Joshua would see that even though the presence of God had been removed from the community, the presence of God had not been removed from Moses. Amen. That the glory of God that Moses encountered at the burning bush had not departed from him, and that Moses had this face-to-face interaction with God. And Joshua saw that Moses' relationship with God was the paradigm for the way in which the entire community of Israel was to relate to God. And then God would get done talking to Moses and the glory would leave. And when the glory left, Moses would leave and he'd go back into the camp. And now he would go back to being Pastor Moses. Now he's ministering to the marriages. Now he's answering questions. Now he's dealing with logistical matters and he's handling the business of the camp. But Joshua, the son of Nun, would not leave the tabernacle of meeting. Joshua would stay inside that tent and he would sit there and say, oh God, come back. Oh, God, come back. And the people of Israel began to seek the Lord. You see, there was something in their hearts that said, we cannot move on without the glory of the Lord. We cannot move on. I don't care if we have a state-of-the-art building. We need not just the promise. We need the presence. Now, verse 12, look at this. In one of these conversations that Moses has with God, Moses begins to assert himself in the presence of the Lord. You see, in every relationship, you begin to discern where the lines are. And all of us have our lines. You know, have you ever feared that you cross somebody's line? Say, uh-oh, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Uh-oh, was that okay? You ever check with someone? Am I okay here? Was that okay? We all know where those lines are. In marriage, you begin to discern, I know I can say this to my wife, but I can't say this. Right? We all know where those lines are. As a pastor, I've discovered that I can't relate to everybody the same. I got to relate to everybody differently because everybody is different. And people are in different places. And there's some individuals that I can never hit hard. If I hit them hard, it would break them. So I have to talk very gently to them. It's not a bad thing. It's just that's where they are. It's like my daughter, my little girl. I've got to talk very gently to her because she's very sensitive. You know, and you know, if I say something that's even remotely harsh, it could scar her little heart. You know, so I got to be careful. But there's other folks that you can punch in the stomach, and the only way they'll hear you, the only way they'll feel loved, is if you sock them in the stomach as hard as you can. I learned this. There was a man who told me one day. He said, "I'm going to divorce my wife." I said, "Why?" And they had a 9-month-old baby. I said, "Why are you going to divorce your wife?" He said, "Because she's getting into witchcraft." I said, "So you're just going to leave your baby in a household with a woman who's doing witchcraft?" There was nothing I could do about that. I jumped up and got in his face. I said, "Man of God, you go home right now and you turn on some worship music in your living room and you start Shunda Mabotai around your house until you drive the devil out of your house." And I was up in his face yelling at him, you know. "So you are not going to leave your wife and your baby to the devil. You go home and you take it." And I was yelling. I was in his face. I discerned in that moment that that's what that man needed. That if I would have said, "Well, you know, I want you to think about," he wouldn't have heard me. And I saw this confidence coming in. And he texted me about an hour after he left. He said, "Nobody's ever loved me enough to get in my face like that." I said, "Thank you so much for loving me that way." And he still divorced his wife, but you know, I did my best. You know, sometimes there's nothing, nothing you can do, you know. But the point I'm making was sometimes you begin to sense where the line is. In every relationship, you sense where the line is and how far you can assert yourself. Moses all of a sudden discerns in his interaction with God that the line is further away than he thought it was. And he realized that even just because God said this is it didn't mean he couldn't challenge it. This is crazy, right? I just think you can challenge the Lord. I mean, God said to Moses point blank, I'm not going with y'all. I am not going because y'all are stiff-necked and rebellious. And if I go, I'm going to kill everybody. Now, I don't know about you, but that's, you know, when God says I'm getting ready to kill everybody, you're like, okay, Lord, will you just stay right over there? All right, you know, thanks for warning a brother, you know. Worst thing is to have God kill you and you didn't even know he was about to, you know. But being in the presence of God, when you really begin to go deep with God, you begin to have moments where you're afraid God's going to kill you. If you've never feared death in the presence of God, you haven't gone very far in yet. Now, I know that might sound strange to you because it sounds like, you know, but isn't he our father? It's kind of like the Chronicles of Narnia. Remember when they were talking about the lion Aslan? They said, is he safe? They said, no, he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. God is not safe. He's God, but he's good. And so I've had just a couple of moments in my life, in my relationship with God, in which I went so deep into his presence that I began to fear death. And there was one moment in particular that I literally thought in the presence of God, God is getting ready to kill me right now. And I'm telling you, and I'm still here, which means he's good. Right? However, that might not sound like something you desire, but I tell you what, after having moments like that, I long for those moments. It's the most exhilarating thing. You know, it's kind of like going on the slingshot. You know? You ever see them videos of people going on the slingshot and passing out? You know, there's one video where the kid just, and he faints, and then he wakes up, and he goes, and he passes out. He passed out 3 times on the slingshot, because it's crazy, because why are you screaming when you're on a ride like that? You fear death. It's like, even though you're strapped into this seat, everything in you thinks, I'm getting ready to die right now. Now, in actuality, you're not getting ready to die. You're strapped into the seat. You're secure. You can't die on the thing, but it feels like you're going to die. That's what it's like when you go deep into the presence of God. It's exhilarating. It's this thrill like, I'm going to die right now. But no, you're not going to die because you're strapped into his goodness. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. But when you get off the slingshot, you say, man, I want to do that again. If you're like some crazy people, like my wife, but not me, but, you know. I'm not like, I just don't have that adventure. You know, you see them videos of the guy riding his bike over a mountain with a GoPro on, you know, and there's no rails, and he's on his bike, and he's, you know, it's like a 10,000-foot drop. The devil is a liar. Like, that's, you're just playing with death. You really can die there. But in the presence of God, if he allows you that close, rest assured, he's not going to kill you. But at some point, you begin to feel like he might. And that's the most exhilarating moment. It was so awesome. I thought God was going to kill me. You know what I mean? Like, that's the most exciting, exhilarating moment. Like, I live for those moments to go into the presence of God, to go so deep. And so Moses, because he understands that, Moses is willing to take the risk. He says, Lord, it's better for you to kill me. It's better for me to die in your presence than live in your absence. Yeah. Yeah. It's better for me to die in your presence than to live in your absence. Because if I'm living in your absence, it's a living death. But if I die in your presence, right? It says, unless the kernel of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it can bear no fruit. Really what happens is when you feel like you're going to die in the presence of the Lord, God is actually killing your flesh. He's putting the flesh to death so that your spirit might live. And so Moses he begins to assert himself here in verse 12. He asserts himself in the presence of the Lord. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by your name, and you have also found grace in my sight." Listen to what Moses says. Moses says, "Lord," he's talking to God, and all of a sudden he gets some boldness. "Lord, you told me to take this people up out of here, but you haven't told me who you're sending with me." And if I'm God, I'm thinking, yes, I did. I told you I'm not going. I'm sending an angel. The angel is going to break you through and get you in and then peace out. But Moses says, "God, I need to know who you're going to send with me. You've told me that I found grace in your sight." Verse 13. "Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." Moses says, "Lord, may I remind you that these aren't my people who I brought out of Egypt. I'm not that great. These are your people who you brought out of Egypt." Now look at this. Verse 14. "And he said," that is God, "my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." You see how easy that was? God said, "I'm not going." And Moses says, "But these are your people." And God says, "All right, I'll go." God doesn't take that much convincing. Actually, God wants with all of his heart to go, but he wants to see, do you really want me to go? He wants to see, are you going to seek me? Are you going to ask me to go? Are you going to invite me on the journey? Are you going to live safe? Or are you going to live in my presence? You see, living in the presence of the Lord may feel unsafe at times, but it's the safest place you could ever be, because the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. He says, "My presence will go with you." Verse 15. "Then he said to him," Moses says to God, "if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. If God's presence isn't leaving, I'm staying right here at 4550 San Pablo Avenue. I'll do three services until God's presence moves us to the new place. I don't care about the building. I care about the presence. And I will not have the promise without the presence. Moses says, "We're staying right here at this mountain. If you will not go, I don't care if the angel kills everybody in our path. If you don't go with us, we're staying right here." Now, I know I told you this was a missions message. And you may be wondering right now, what has this got to do with missions? I'm glad you asked. This has everything to do with missions. Look at this, verse 15. Moses says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Verse 16. "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us?" See what Moses says? How will it be known? Known by who? By the other nations. How will the nations know that we are your people and that we found grace in your sight unless you go with us? Do you hear what's at the base, at the foundation of Moses' heart? If your presence doesn't go with us, there will be nothing to distinguish us among the nations. We'll be just like any other nation, any other people. If your presence doesn't go with us, we're nothing more than a non-profit organization. How will the nations know? Do you see that the testimony of God among the nations is at the heart's cry? You see, when you're only thinking about yourself, then the presence of God is an option. But when you're thinking about the testimony of Jesus made known among the nations, then the presence of God is not optional. It is essential. How will the nations know? You see, when we think about missions, we think about individual evangelism. And we think, I need some training. I need to know how to share the gospel, as if there's a certain combination of words that will always win people to Jesus. Do you realize that the testimony of God's presence, that God is truly among us, that if that testimony goes out, then the nations will know that God is the Lord. If the testimony of God's presence does not go with us, it doesn't matter how skillful and how articulate we become. If the presence of God doesn't go with us, it doesn't matter how excellent our presentations are. But if the presence of God goes with us, then the testimony will go forth that God is truly among us. And if the presence of God does not distinguish us, nothing distinguishes us. When you ask the question, what is it that distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever? The first thing that comes to our mind is ethics and morality. There's a certain group of activities that believers will not participate in. But you know what? That's not a good distinction. That's a byproduct of the real distinction. I mean, there's all kinds of folks who don't participate in that stuff and more and are not believers in Jesus Christ. You name any one sin that believers abstain from, and you'll find people in other places that abstain from the same things who are not believers in Jesus Christ. That is not supposed to be what marks us, what distinguishes us as believers in Jesus Christ. What distinguishes us as believers in Jesus Christ is the presence of God with us. The glory of the Lord. And if we've lost the presence, we've lost everything. How then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So shall we be separate. So shall we be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So shall we be separate. You see that word separate? It's the same word for holy. It's the same word for sanctified. When you're talking about being sanctified or being holy, you're talking about being separate. The word holy literally means different. You're holy if you're different. But Moses said it's not our ethics and our morality that makes us different. It's your presence that produces our ethics and morality. It's not our ethics and morality that make us Christians. It is our Christianity that makes us ethical. It is the presence of God that has set us apart. And I'm telling you that the way to sanctification, listen, if you're battling anything in here today and you're crying out to the Lord, you're trying to abstain from something, what empowers us to abstain from everything is the presence of God. The presence of God is the power of separation. It's the power of sanctification. And Moses says, if your presence doesn't come, there will be nothing that separates us. Our lives will be no different than anyone else. A Christian who lives without the presence of God is no different from anyone else. If someone comes into your life and cannot experience the presence of God in your presence, they don't experience anything different. That's why the world doesn't want Jesus, because they don't see anything different about us. And the only thing they see different are the things that we denounce. Because we're anti this and we're anti that and we're vocally opposed to this and we're politically this and we're pro that and we're anti this and we're anti that. And I'm not saying that stuff's wrong, but I'm saying it's all secondary, even tertiary. The primary thing is that the presence of God is with us. When people meet me in the world, I don't want the first thing that they say about me is that I'm pro-life. First thing I want them to say is, I felt something different in his presence. I want them to experience the presence of God, and until we get that in our hearts and minds and make that our priority, there'll be nothing different about us, nothing that distinguishes us from the world. So shall we be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses changed the destiny of the entire nation by simply having a personal time with God in which he asserted himself in prayer. He saw the reality that the people of Israel were getting to enter into a period in their life and history in which they would live without the presence. And Moses said, no, absolutely not. And God is looking for a company among us that will rise up in the spirit and say, no, we're not going to live a day without the presence of God. when that company begins to rise up within us, if we come into the service and we don't feel the presence of God, something's going to stir in that company and say, no, we're not having a service without the manifest presence of God. And you, even if you have to close your eyes right there and change the atmosphere in the room, I'm talking about a company of people that are willing to go out to the tabernacle of meeting in the middle of the day. Oh, a company of people who are willing to stop everything in their busy schedule, who will not take no for an answer from God. A company of people that rise up and say, how will the nations know? I'm so thankful to God that He's opening the door for us to go into Oakland, California. Every few days it hits me, and it hit me just yesterday, and I just broke into tears and began to weep. I thought, Lord, I'm so thankful. All my life, my heart has cried for Oakland. I can't believe that you're giving me an opportunity to minister there. I'm so thankful. But what I began to realize is that what my heart cries out for more than a new building, more than a new location, more than Oakland, more than Emeryville, more than anything else, is the presence of the Lord. And if there's anything that is to mark this ministry, the mark of this ministry will always be the presence of the Lord. The testimony of this ministry will always be that God is truly among us. And if the day comes when that testimony is not made manifest among us, if that testimony is no longer valid towards us, then we either need to repent in sackcloth and ashes and get the presence back, or we need to shut our doors. But we need to make a decision today as a people that we will be a people of the presence or nothing else. We're not simply going to be a people of excellence. We're going to be a people of the presence. That is, we're going to follow the glory of the Lord. Wherever the cloud goes, that's where we're going to go. Wherever the fire goes, that's where we're going to go. Wherever the glory goes, that's where we're going to go. And our hearts are going to cry out, Lord, if you don't go with us, we're staying right here. We're not going anywhere until your presence comes and until your glory comes. And I'm telling you that if the presence of God begins to fall among us, that testimony goes out among the nations, the testimony of Jesus, of God's work among us, that's missions right there. Missions is when the testimony goes forth that God is truly among us. Missions is when the testimony goes forth that God is truly among us. When it begins to be made known that God is doing stuff among us that nobody has ever seen, that God is working miracles among us that nobody ever saw or anticipated. That is our destiny. The promise, but not just the promise, the presence. I want everybody to stand. We're going to close out the year. This is the last Sunday of the entire year. We're going to close out that year, this year, 2015, by coming to the altar to seek the face of God and renewing our commitment to be a people of the presence. So I'm going to open up the altars right now, and I told you we would do this till the end of the year. And this is not a selective altar call. I want everyone whose heart is stirred to come. Everyone who wants the presence of God to come. And I want you just to come in as close to the altar as you can, and we're going to cry out to the Lord together, and we're going to seek His face. The heart that says we're going to be a people of the presence. Come closer to the altar if you could. Come all the way in. Let's make as much room. Come closer. Come closer. Come in, come in, come in. A people of the presence. As you come, I want you just to begin to pray. And I want you to pray out loud so the people to the right of you and to the left of you can hear it. A people of the presence. God, make us a people of the presence.